first book in the Bible is called Genesis.
And we're going to look closely at the first page of the book of Genesis. It's a carefully crafted narrative about God creating and ordering the whole cosmos.
Okay, let's check it out. Now, the opening line of the whole Bible is, "In the beginning, God created the skies and the land."
Now, your Bible translation might say, "the heavens and the earth." In biblical Hebrew, the word for heaven refers simply to the sky above. And the word for earth does not mean globe, but rather the land.
The ground below us.
Right. This line is summarizing what's going to happen in the following narrative, which starts in the next line.
And it reads, "Now the land was wild and waste."
This phrase rhymes in Hebrew. The land was tohu vavohu, which means unordered and uninhabited. This is the ancient way of talking about the pre-creation state, what we might call nothingness. For the biblical authors, non-existence means having no purpose and no order. And the next line uses another image to say the same thing.
"And darkness was on the face of the deep abyss." What's the deep abyss?
Yeah, it's a dark, chaotic ocean. It's another common way the ancients described the non-reality that preceded creation. Now, here's where things start to get interesting, because in the midst of those dark waters, God is present.
"And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters."
The Hebrew word for God's Spirit is ruach, which can refer to wind or breath or God's invisible presence.
So you can't see it, but God is present in the darkness, ready to bring order so that life can flourish.
Yes, and this ordering happens in a series of 6 days.
Each day begins with the phrase, "and God said," and then ends with the phrase, "and there was evening and morning."
Yeah, every day addresses those problems introduced in verse 2, that there's no order and no inhabitants. So on days 1 through 3, God splits apart that unordered darkness into 3 ordered realms. Then, on days 4 through 6, God fills the uninhabited wasteland with creatures.
Interesting. Let's see how that works.
Okay, so the first realm of order begins with light on day 1.
Ah, yes. "Let there be light."
This is God's own glorious light that fills and contains the darkness as he separates day from night. God's establishing the order of time.
Okay, and then on day 2, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." What's the vault?
In the ancient culture of the biblical authors, the sky was perceived as a solid dome that holds back waters. God's depicted here as splitting the chaos waters in half, above and below, which creates the realms of the sky and the seas.
And then on day 3, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered into one place and let dry ground appear."
God is establishing the realm of the land, and it emerges out of the chaotic waters. And then there's a bonus creative act on day 3. God invites plants and fruit trees with seed to emerge out of the land.
Okay, so we've got the realms of time, the realm of the sky and the seas, and the land. And they all have order.
Right.
Now, it's time to go back and fill these realms of days 1 through 3 with inhabitants. This is what happens on days 4 through 6.
So on day 4, "Let there be lights in the vaults of the sky."
God installs these lights, the sun, moon, and stars, as signs and symbols that reflect God's own light. He gives them his own royal power to separate day and night.
Then on day 5, "Let the waters swarm with living creatures, and let birds fly above the land."
Yeah, these are the creatures that live in the waters below, and those that fly near the waters above.
Then finally on day 6, "Let the land produce living creatures."
They emerge up out of the ground to live on the land. And then, matching that bonus act of creation on day 3, God makes a special land creature, human, or in Hebrew, Adam. Then God provides all of those plants from day 3 as abundant food.
Now, over and over, God says what he created was good. But then, after making humans, God says that it is very good.
Yes, humanity is the climax of days 1 through 6, and their importance is explained in the first poem in the Bible.
So God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them.
So humans come up from the ground like the other land creatures, but they're also more. They're God's image, which means that together, men and women embody and represent the Creator within his creation.
God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, ruling over the creatures."
This is the purpose of being God's image, to oversee creation as God's partners and representatives in the world.
Very cool.
Now, after the 6 days, we get a concluding line that links back to the key words of the opening line.
"And so were completed the skies and the land and all their inhabitants."
Except there's one more day. It stands outside the pattern of days 1 through 6. It's the big climax.
"And God completed on the 7th day the work which he had done. And he rested on the 7th day from all the work which he had done. And God blessed the 7th day and set it apart as holy."
So God rests on the 7th day. This is a standard biblical image where God, after ordering the cosmos, comes to rest and dwell in his sacred space. It's like the whole world is a holy temple where God lives with his people.
Now that phrase, "there was evening and morning," it doesn't appear on day 7.
That's right. The 7th day has no end. That's because Genesis 1 is describing God's ideal vision for the whole cosmos.
A place where God lives with his partners to rule the world in harmony forever.
Yes, the 7th day is the goal of creation. It's actually so important that the author of Genesis 1 has woven the number 7 into every part of the story. There are 7 days of creation, 7 announcements that creation is good. There are 7 Hebrew words in the opening verse, and then 2 times 7 Hebrew words in verse 2. And then the statement about the 7th day has 3 lines of 7 words.
Wow. So the first page in the Bible is doing way more than just telling us how the world was made.
Right. Genesis 1 has been designed to show us that God's purpose is to share creation with his images so they can rest and rule it with him forever. And that purpose is what the rest of the biblical drama is all about.
Well, I spent all week making that video for you guys. So thank you. Thank you, Dave. So we're going to be Genesis chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Genesis chapter 1. But I'm going to give kind of a long introduction before we get into the text, because as Christians, we approach the Bible with a few things in mind. Understanding that we come to the Bible believing that there is a God, right? There's one true God. And then we also come to the Bible believing that the Bible is where God has chosen to reveal himself most perfectly and completely to mankind, right? Through his word, through his written word. And 3, we come to the Bible with the confidence as believers that the Bible is reliable and it is accurate. These things are kind of the most attacked that the non-believing world has against the Bible. And so in order for us to jump in to read and to believe the craziness of that video, right, we have to understand who God is, and we have to take him for at his word. And so let's talk about the first thing is, there is a God. So the Bible is written, as you just jump in at chapter 1 all the way through chapter 50 of Genesis, it's written with the understanding that a God exists, that there is a God. It was so crazy that no one would believe in a God that it wasn't even written as if that would be a possibility, because everyone universally believed and understood that there is a God. And so the Bible doesn't explicitly have arguments for the existence of God, but then again, it has tons of arguments for the existence of God. So we're going to get into just a few of them today. So it tells us the teleological argument for the existence of God is basically this. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, I have the text up here. The psalmist, he writes this. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of this world." Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says this, speaking about creation and the teleological argument for God, just the existence of God. As you look around, you see birds and the sky and earth and everything else. Romans 1:20, Paul says this, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So Paul makes the argument that because we have life in our bodies and breath in our lungs, and trees aren't falling over dead for no reason, and birds fly, and the sun is in its proper place, and the moon is in its proper place, these are the invisible attributes of God that we can understand that God exists. So that is the teleological argument. It's an understanding that there is a creator, an intelligent creator, and a purpose in its design. So as you look at the world itself, have you guys ever gotten a scratch before? Well, how many of you have kids? Your kids ever skinned up their knees? What happens? They cry, they scream bloody murder like they're going to die, right? At least if they're my kids, they do, right? And then what happens? Your body regenerates. I remember watching X-Men as a kid and thinking Wolverine was the greatest character of all time. Why? Because he could just heal himself. What do we do as human beings? Our bodies naturally create scars, and they create scabs to heal ourselves. You ever heard of the term coagulation, right? Blood coagulates. It means it gets really hard. Why? To stop bleeding, or else you would bleed out and die. These are little things that people try to explain away, but these are things that God has designed on purpose to show his greatness and his goodness and his creation and his intelligence behind the creation. So that's argument number one for the existence of God. And there are so many, and I'm going at a very high level. We don't have necessarily the time to get into every single one of these in depth. But number two is we believe that the Bible is where God has revealed himself to us, to mankind, right? This is how we understand the character of God. This is how we understand who he is and how he wants us to live our lives, right? He's perfectly and completely revealed himself to us through Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says this. It says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine," right? So like teaching, right? It's good for us that we have teaching, and for reproof and correction. How many of you guys need to be corrected at times, right? Amen, okay? Sarah, you didn't raise your hand, babe, but thank you. Amen. So instruction in righteousness, right? How to live a godly, a God-fearing life. Right, and that the man of God and woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, right? So the Bible is God's way to show us how to live our lives, right? Encourage us to seek after him. We get correction in here. We get encouragement in here. We get our doctrine in here. We get our teaching in here. So this is God's primary way that he wants to reveal himself to us, right, is through his word. So we believe the Bible must be understood. And how we approach Genesis, this is very important. If you don't hear anything, hear this. That how we approach the Bible here at the Table Fellowship and any believing Christian is that we believe that Scripture must be taken literally, in its literal context. So there's three different types of languages that are used in Scripture, right? There's poetic language, there is historic language, and then there is historic, poetic, and history, right? So these are the three types of literary language that's used in Scripture. So when we come to Scripture, we must understand the literary context, in which it was written. So if the Bible, for instance, is written, take the book of, let's go Psalms, right? Or the Song of Solomon, or Ecclesiastes, some of these books, they're poetic books, right? They're written, and even you get a hint of that throughout Scripture, like in verse 1, where it's that it's the world was created without void and without form. It's that poetic, it's that rhythmic language. But here, as we look at Scripture, some portions are prophetic, meaning we take them for what they say. If Jesus says in Matthew chapter 26, I believe, he says, you know, the world's going to, you know what, in a handbasket, my message translation, not Jesus' actual words, but that's what he's saying, right? In Luke chapter 22 is the same thing. When we look at that and say, okay, this is prophetic, this is coming down from Jesus himself, we take this as literally, it's going to happen exactly the way that Jesus said it's going to happen, okay? So then there's books like I said, like the Psalms, right? David, he says this, in Psalm 6, verse 6. I have it up here on the screen, too. And you tell me, I'll let this little quiz, you tell me if this is a literal text, if this is poetic, or if this is history. He says, all night I make my bed swim, I drench my couch with my tears. Do you think he was literally floating out of his bedroom with on a boat of tears, right? Maybe, right? He and Justin Timberlake, right? Cry me a river. This is not a literal, this is the literary form for this would be poetic, meaning his feelings and the heart and the mode behind what he's saying is real, but this isn't an actual event that happened. He's not literally drowning in his own tears, okay? So we have history. When the Bible gives us history, Genesis is an account mainly of history. So when we approach the book of Genesis and we approach the creation story, we have to take it for what it says. It literally happened this way, and it is true. This is how we have to approach Scripture when we read it historically. Now, prophetically, we look at it. It's right and it's true, and the events that happened or the events that are described will come to pass just as they are written. But poetry, the experiences and feelings were true, but just not the actual events, right? He's not literally floating away on his bed of tears, okay? So, hear me. If we don't approach the Bible this way, then one, we can only come to it with how we feel about it. You know, that term, follow your heart, right? What does the Bible say about our heart? It's deceitfully wicked. Do not follow it, okay? It's literally the dumbest advice someone can give you is follow your heart. Like, do not do that. If they tell you that, they're wrong, right? Your heart lies to you. Your emotions lie to you, okay? So if we cannot read the Bible, the history, the historical account of Genesis literally, then how can we approach Scripture and understand it? Because what we do, we're ruled by emotions. Human beings are ruled by emotions, some more than others. But as a conglomerate, as a whole, we are ruled by emotions. And if we approach the Bible and we're emotionally driven by it, what we're going to do is we're going to change what we want it to say based off of the desired outcome that we have. This is what the mess our world is into today. You look at Scripture, and there are certain sins that the Bible explicitly talks about, right? But then we can explain it away because, well, that makes me feel bad. So I don't want to believe that, right? Let's take a subject as abortion, right? There are people who are Christians, right, that would say abortion is bad. Would we all agree that abortion is evil? It's horrible. It's bad. It's sinful. But at the same time, they'll also make decisions in their lives to support those who are in support of abortion. It's like those things don't compute. If you believe the Scripture literally says that we, human beings, are made in the image of God, then we should fight tooth and nail to uphold that truth, that we are made in the image of God, and abhor the evil that comes against killing innocent people, right? So when we approach Scripture, we have to approach it, we have to look at the literary context and approach it as it's fact and true. And so Genesis is an account of history and how the world came together. When God said it literally happened in 6 days, it literally happened in 6 days. It's a slippery slope when we begin to interpret it based off of how we feel. Because when we get to certain texts that don't sit right with us because it's our pet sin or we don't feel strongly about that as maybe others, then we'll begin to change little nuances of how we understand Scripture because it's going to fit better with our stance and our feeling. And we're going to look at it in chapter 3, but Satan himself tricked Eve, right? He said, didn't God say, like, you could have anything, right? Well, he took what God did say, and he just twisted it just a little bit to make it appealing to her. And she's like, well, yeah, I want to be like God. We'll get to that in a few weeks. But the approach we must take is that the Bible is literal. So when we read the creation story, we have to read it literally. God created the world in 6 days, and the seventh day, he rested. So third, we're going to come to the Bible as Christians as we open the book of Genesis and we get into this with the confidence that we can read it and that what it says is true. So I'm going to give you some stats. You've probably heard some of these already, or some numbers, I should say. And my prayer for these numbers is that it would encourage you and strengthen your faith. So the Bible was written in a 1,500 span or year span, right? 1,500 years. That's a long time, right? Does anyone know? My papa is 92, and I think that is insanely old, right? That's you know, just a blip on the radar when 1,500 years, okay? So the Bible's written over 1,500 years, and 40 different people wrote the Bible, 40 different authors, okay? There's three different languages. There's Hebrew, there's Greek, and there's Aramaic. It was written on three different continents, so Asia, which is Israel, which is weird that that's Asia, but it is, Africa and Europe, so three different continents. And yet, as we look at Scripture, all the way from Genesis to Revelation, it harmonizes with itself. There's no contradictory in the Scriptures, and they are beautifully woven together to make one complete book. So the manuscripts that we have are pretty interesting. So how many of you guys, okay, you've heard of Homer, a Greek poet, right? And he's credited for writing like the Odyssey and the Iliad. Is that how you say that? Iliad, right? So he's credited for writing those. And any historical literature scholar looks at the manuscripts, over 643 manuscripts that we have, right? Copies of his original writings. 643. The accuracy on those is 95% accurate, okay? From the time that he first wrote it to the first copy that was ever written was 500 years. If you guys ever played the game telephone with your kids or just played telephone, right, you tell your one, you know, family member, say, peanut butter pickle sandwich, right? And then they kill around, and by the time it gets to the 10th person, it's like cheeseburger, right? You're like, how did that happen, okay? So imagine playing telephone for 500 years, being written and copied and copied and copied and copied, and yet Homer's writings are 95% accurate. That is incredible, right? I mean, that is incredible stats. 643 of them, okay. Would you agree that those are pretty reliable texts, if what I'm telling you is true, right? That's pretty incredible, right? Okay, well, let's look at the New Testament, right? And there is how many books in the New Testament? Anyone know? 27. How many in the Old Testament? 66 total. Somebody do math, quick. 39, okay? So there's 27 books, okay? So between Matthew and Revelation, there's 27 books, right? We have 5,600 manuscripts. So 643 is considered unbelievable. Like that is like mind-blowingly accurate, and like, okay, nobody is questioning whether or not Homer's writings are legit. Okay? That's 643. We have 5,600 in just Greek. Just Greek. It's translated in Greek, in Latin, in Coptic, in Aramaic. Oh, in Syriac. Syriac. Yeah, sure. Right? If you add all of those, 19,000 manuscripts. And the literary accuracy, 99.5% accurate. Now this, I don't care if you hate, you're a Satanist, or you're a biblical scholar, nobody argues the historical accounts as far as the accuracy of these documents. They've been studied in secular and private universities and Christian universities and Harvard, and I mean the most liberal, you know, that you can get, left you can get, and most right you can get, and they both come to an agreement, yeah, that this stuff happens. And yet, if that's true, right, why do we have such an attack on Scripture? Why do we have such an attack on truth? Because if Satan can get us to start to question this here, question what the book of Genesis says, that's the beginning of him being able to get you to question everything about the Lord, everything about your faith. I'm going to ask you to be transparent here. Has anyone ever struggled with believing whether this is true or not? Raise your hand. Okay? How did you come, and maybe you're still coming to that agreement. I'll tell you how I came is by studying God's word and reading it. And God just revealed himself to me. And so that's probably the most exciting thing for me, starting the book of Genesis, is we get to start at the beginning and see whether or not we actually believe what this is saying. We get to make that decision for ourselves. You get to make that decision for yourself, whether you believe what this is saying is true. I can give you all those stats, and I can show you all these cool things, and we can talk about, you know, 19,000 manuscripts being written, and no one contests that it's true or not. I can do all of that. But if you don't have faith, then it's just going to be head knowledge, right? Paul says knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. We have to have the heart with the head. They have to match. And so my prayer is that we, as we approach the book of Genesis, that we'd be encouraged, our faith would be strengthened, and that we would come to a deeper understanding that who God is one, and that we can trust him by what his word says. So, long introduction. Let's get into chapter one. We're going to go quickly. I feel like he did a better job, or the video that I created, that I did a better job, you know, than me teaching it, but we're going to hit each day of creation. I'm going to make a few notes, and then I'm going to hit it home with some application at the end, and we can hear about application, or we can hear about creation story all day long, but unless we take that, right, it goes from the head into the heart, then we do nothing with it. So my point at the end is going to be giving you some take home, some application of how you can apply this to it so that it would encourage your faith. So one, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So verse 1 and 2 tell us basically that the heavens and the earth were created, that, right? It's basically giving account, like, God created everything, and then the next, you know, 28 verses, he's going to go into each day of what was created. Okay, so day one, here we go. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. It says this, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So here we see the very first day there was light was created. Pretty cool thing to note is that 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, I have the text up here if you guys want to write this down or learn it, but this is interesting. It says this in the New Testament. It says, this is the message, so this is the Apostle John writing, right? But this is the message that we have heard from him, God, and we announce it to you that God is what? He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Okay, so in the first day of creation, God is revealing himself to his created world, right? The sun doesn't come until, I think it's day 3. So it's not that there's sun, moon, and stars. That's not where the light comes from. The light is literally coming from God and himself revealing himself to his creation. Pretty cool. And we see that this is interesting because we got no stars, no moon, no sun, and yet God creates light. He reveals light to his creation. And we're going to see nuances of God's redemptive plan for mankind through the creation story. And here is, what does God do when we are new creations in Christ, right? He separates the darkness. He gets rid of the darkness, and now we become the light of the world, as the book of John tells us. Pretty neat. So not only is he revealing himself to the world in the form of light, but you look in the New Testament, that's what God does to us when we are regenerated, when we are made new, we are new creations in Christ. God gives us his light, and then we become light to the world. Pretty neat. Verse 6, so day 1 is light. God had revealed himself. He separated the darkness from himself, right? So day 2, we have this firmament that talks about this atmosphere. So verse 6, it says this. It says, then God said, let there be firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And then God called the firmament heavens, and the evening, or so the evening and the morning were the second day. So day 2, we have this atmospheric you know, basically the video showed there's water, right? And so he kind of separates the sky water from the groundwater, and we'll get into that here in just a minute. But God basically is separating, creating an atmosphere, right? Because right now there's water on everything. There's just a big ball of water, and so he's beginning to form and shape. If you guys ever played with Play-Doh, right? And you start to form something, you're like, ah, what is that? Or you see those stop motion, like of people doing like building clay, you're like, that is nothing. And all of a sudden, in about 5 minutes or a time lapse, you can see, oh, that's what it is. This is what God is doing, right? So he's creating this perfect ecosystem. And we're going to reference this ecosystem in the story of Noah here in who knows how many months until we're in Noah. But anyways, fun fact is there was no rain, right? There's mist on the ground. There's mist in the sky. There's perfect temperature. I think of you, Chloe, and your greenhouse. This is like your dream, right? This is any plant person's dream, would to be in an ecosystem like this, where there's this fog and there's this perfect temperature. There's no rain. You know, this is what God is creating. He's creating this paradise. We were never meant to have weeds. We were never meant to have, like, concrete that we see out here, right? This is the result of the fall. What God had was this Eden-like kingdom that we were going to rule and reign with God in, but we messed it all up. So anyways, we'll get to that. So the second day is this atmosphere, this he's separating the firmament from the oceans below. So day three, we got the land is separated now, right? So there's a bunch of water everywhere, and now we see the land start to form. Verse 9, it says this. It says, then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place. So he's making oceans. And let the dry land appear. So he's making the different continents. And it was so. In verse 10, and God called the dry land earth, and he gathered together the waters. Oh, and the gathered togethering. No, that's not a word. And the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herbs that yield seed, and the fruit trees that yield fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And so it was. In verse 12, it says, then the earth brought forth grass and herbs that yield seeds according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. So here we go. The third day, God separating the seas from the continents, from the mountains, from the earth, or from the dry land, and then he creates plants. Okay? So the idea here is that there was water everywhere, right? There's just this big sphere of water and this perfect ecosystem, and then God said, okay, I'm going to start making land, because I'm going to put animals on them, put humans on there. I'm going to break the garden on there. And so he gathered together all the seas, he gathered together all the trees and the fruits. I can imagine how delicious. I mean, you look at Cana and the promised land and the grapes that were the size of like watermelon. Like, I can imagine what that would have been like. I mean, I like fruit. I bet the fruit was awesome. The sad thing, though, is we're going to see is that God didn't command that they could eat any meat. So that's kind of a bummer, but we'll get into that. So that's the one good thing that came out of the falls. Now we can eat meat. So we'll get into that in a couple weeks. So day four now, we're going to talk about the sun, the moon, and the stars. This is actually where we get the sunlight that we see out here. Didn't come to the fourth day. So the first 3 days, God is providing his presence as light to the world. 14, it says this, then God said, let there be light in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be a sign, let them be four signs and seasons and 4 days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light to the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light, that's the sun, to rule the day, and the lesser light, the moon, of course, to rule the night. He made the stars also. And then God set them in the firmament of the waters, of the heavens, to give light to the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And so the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So here we see the fourth day is we got the sun, the moon, and the stars. I've never been into astronomy, astrology, one of those, either one of those. I've never been into either one of them. But there's a video. I don't know, Steve, did we ever watch that on Tuesday night men's Bible study, or the Tuesday night Bible study, where Louis Giglio talks about the cosmos and the stars and the galaxies? And so I copied this from this commentary. Let me hold my calls. But I copied this commentary. I want to read it word for word because I think it's very powerful. It says, a typical galaxy contains billions of individual stars. So we can't even fathom billions, but just imagine, billions of individual stars. That's one galaxy, right? Our galaxy alone, the Milky Way, it contains 200 billion stars. So 200 billion stars. I think that's what Jeff Bezos makes now. It's wild. So our galaxy is shaped like a giant spiral, okay? Imagine, I mean, you've seen it, right? A giant spiral, that's what our galaxy is shaped like. And it's got, it's rotating in space with arms, that like tentacles basically, reaching out like pinwheels. And our own sun is one star. Listen, our sun, this giant, huge sun that we see, is one star on one arm of one pinwheel. It would take 250 million years, which we can't even fathom, I can't, 250 million years for the one pinwheel to make a full rotation, right? So this thing is spinning. It would take 250 million years for this to spin. Our sun, it's just one little star, one little on one pinwheel of the hundreds of millions of pinwheels that there are that reach out from the galaxy, okay? It would take 250 million years for one or for the pinwheel to make one full rotation. But this is only our galaxy. There are many other galaxies. The average distance between one galaxy, our Milky Way, and another is about 200 million trillion. I didn't even believe that when I saw it on the internet. I said, that's not true. I looked up 200 million trillion. There's got to be another mathematical word, and there's not. 200 million trillion miles between our galaxy and the closest. Our closest galaxy is the Andromeda galaxy, about 12 million trillion miles away. So for every patch of sky that you see the moon, okay, for every patch of sky, the size of the moon, so like this at night. If you could look deeply in there, if you could have this telescope, you could see about a million galaxies existing, a million other galaxies existing in this much space in the sky. And tell me this just happened, guys. Please. Tell me if this just one day over hundreds of trillions of years, this developed. Take a watch, right? Or take a like an old pocket watch. Disassemble it. Take all the gears, the hands, everything. Take it off, put it in a bag, and just shake it up for a trillion years. And then open it. I bet you that watch isn't going to just magically be put together and work one day. But this is, in essence, what the evolutionary theory is. That this just happened over millions and trillions and thousands of years. If we can't believe, we can't approach the Bible in the book of Genesis and their literal creation as knowing that there's an intelligent designer, which is God, and that he's perfect and he created the world, the heavens and the earth, then we can't come to scripture and we will not understand and we will not believe anything else. We have to get the basis correct. That's why I'm spending so much time setting ourselves up for the rest of the book, because I think it's wildly important that we understand how good God is. So we're already way over time. I only got through 4 days. We're going to finish the last 3 days next week. We'll get into, I love in the video, but he alludes to it, is that the seventh day, the rest day, that was supposed to be the rest of our lives. And we blew that, guys. We could have been chilling with God forever, and we ruined that by the fall. But anyways, we'll get into that next week. So let me pray for us, and then again, my hope is that you guys would be, that we as a church, as a family, would be encouraged by this. That these kinds of things would blow our minds and we'd just say, wow, God, you are so good. Thank you for creating me. Thank you for making a scab. Next time you get a scab, thank him for a scab. That you're not going to just bleed out and die. I mean, that's some pretty, it's a little thing, but it's pretty incredible when we think about it. You know, let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for you. Thankful that we can come together and learn of you, Jesus, and learn about what you did in the creating of this world and the creating of us. And man, I can't even fully, not even close to fully, but I can't even wrap my mind and my head around you creating and how everything is just in perfect place. God, that there is no question that there is an intelligent designer and that we have purpose here on this earth. Lord, and so as we look forward to next week and we look forward to finishing the creation story, and God, I pray that you would be honored by our time in your word. Lord, I pray that we take the next, I would imagine, couple of years and going through Genesis, that it would be a strengthening would take place of our faith. Lord, that we'd go out and we'd be just equipped to be able to love on people and tell them how real you are and how much you've changed our lives, Lord. And so strengthen our faith, God. We thank you for who you are, and we love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. So we're going to take communion as we do, obviously, every single week, but the risk that we take, I guess, or the tendency is probably a better way to say it, is that it becomes just mundane. It becomes what we do because we do it every single week. So let's not lose sight of the purpose of communion, that the little wafer is represented in the sacrifice, and the cup is represented in the sacrifice that Jesus made to make us whole, to regenerate us, to give us that light so that we can be light to others. And so as we take communion over the next, you know, couple of songs, just pray, seek the Lord, thank him for his sacrifice. If there's any sin in your life that you need to confess and get right with Jesus, what a perfect time. You come to the table, right, the communion table, and you ask for that forgiveness, and God is faithful. He's just. He will forgive you of your sins, and he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness, the Bible says. And that's the hope that we have, is that we are great sinners, but we have a greater God that will forgive us and cleanse us from those sins. So, anytime over the next couple songs, just partake individually and